Why don't you open your Bibles? Exodus chapter 1. The title of this message, chapter 1, is Israel's Affliction in Egypt. Of course, most of us know that Exodus is the account of Israel's affliction, of their bondage in Egypt, and of God's leading them out of that affliction and bondage. It's also a continuation of the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 when God said to them, I'll make you a great nation, he said to Abraham. And God actually does that for Abraham's descendants while they're there in Egypt for 400 years. That was God's plan to preserve and to populate them. He went on to tell Abraham that I would bless you and make your name great and you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse him who curses you. And Pharaoh's a perfect example. The Pharaoh of Egypt at the time we're going to read about here is a perfect example of those that cursed Israel. And you know they've never found his body? They've got the mummies of all the other pharaohs, but there's one missing. He's in the Red Sea somewhere. They can't find him. But Exodus is a Greek name. It means way out. I mean, not like weird or anything, but a way out. The way out of here. In Exodus, God leads his people out of their bondage that was in Egypt. Egypt is always a type in the Bible, a type of the world and the sin of it all, which has us in bondage, had us in bondage, the world and the sin. It's always trying to keep us down, isn't it? It's an evil taskmaster. And Satan uses the world to tempt our flesh. And we need to realize that the problem's our flesh. If it wasn't for our flesh, there'd never be a problem with temptation. But Satan tempts our flesh to cause us to sin. And then he accuses us. He puts us in bondage. But the world, which Egypt is a type of, John the Apostle said, do not love the world or the things in the world. You know, the children of Israel no sooner came out of Egypt and all that that was, the bondage of it, and they started thinking back to what was there. Some of us do that, don't we? We've come out of the world, we start thinking, it wasn't so bad, you know? And we forget what it was like. And we begin to long for the things that we used to enjoy, forgetting the bondage that the world had us in. And so we're going to talk about that from time to time. John went on to say that this world and the lust of it's passing away. So we need to decide when we start this book that we're going to never go back to Egypt. Egypt is also a book of redemption. The book of Genesis ends with God's chosen people, Israel. They're outside of the land of promise. They're not in the land of Canaan. And the book of Exodus begins with God bringing his people back into the land of promise. God redeemed them from the bondage that they were in. They were under in Egypt through Moses, the deliverer. And so Israel's exodus from Egypt under Moses also prefigures the redemption that each one of us believers would one day enjoy through our Redeemer. And so Moses, in some sense, is a type of Jesus Christ who delivers us from our bondage to sin. Jesus, you see, is the way out. He's the exodus from sin and from the world and the bondage of it all. He's the only way out from our sins. He's the one that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. There's only one way out of sin, death, and hell, and that's through Jesus Christ. Israel in Egypt typifies the place that we were once in before God's divine grace led us out. Egypt is a type of the world which we're in bondage to before we came to Jesus Christ. Pharaoh is a type of the enemy of our souls. He's a type of Satan. the one who wants to keep us in bondage and to afflict us. And the cruel bondage that the Hebrew slaves were under pictures the dominion that sin has over us, over the ones that it holds captive. Exodus is a great reminder to us that we need a redeemer. We need somebody to deliver us. It doesn't happen any other way. The author of the book of Exodus is, of course, Moses, and that's according to Jesus himself. And I don't like to argue with Jesus. You know, if he said Moses is the one, then Moses is the one. I don't care what all the critics say. They're always trying to disprove the Bible and the authorship of the books because they want to put doubt in our minds. Remember, Satan is the first one that said, has God really said? He wants to put doubt there. But in Mark chapter 12, Jesus said concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses? See, originally it was just one book. Though we've broken it down into Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Originally it was just one book, the book of Moses. And so Moses is the author. That ought to end the discussion for good. But a lot of people don't want to believe that. Now, if Moses didn't write Exodus, then Jesus is a liar. Or if he made a mistake, then he's not who he claims to be. So you got a real problem. You got a bigger problem than the authorship of the book Exodus. You've got a problem with God. But there's a huge attack on the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And the reason is they don't like what it teaches. It rubs them wrong. For example, in Genesis, the first 11 chapters is in conflict with just about everything that our public schools teach. Genesis teaches creation, the fall, the flood, and it's offensive to people that don't want to believe God and have to answer to God. Exodus teaches the Ten Commandments, which today it's politically incorrect. Leviticus teaches the substitutionary death of the innocent to pay for the guilty. That makes us all guilty sinners, and people don't like that either. Numbers, you mean to tell me that God sustained 2 to 3 million people in a wilderness, the Sinai desert, and their clothes didn't wear out? People don't want to believe these things. And then Deuteronomy, which is a reiteration, it's a repeat, it's a reminder of God's holy law, and they didn't want to hear it the first time around, let alone hear it again. So this whole thing rubs people wrong. Moses was chosen by God to lead Israel out of their bondage. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. I had to ask myself, would I have chosen that? If Egypt was here and all the pleasures of it all, and I could have a place of prominence in Egypt, would I have chosen to suffer with these Hebrew slaves? It goes on to tell us, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. And I had to ask myself, have I done that? Have I made the decision once for all that this world is not what I want, it's not what I'm after, it's not what I'm about? Exodus is also the account of how God's purposes for Israel were fulfilled through as well as in one man. And the account of Moses and how God dealt with him and the things that God did in him and through him, it's there to exhort us and encourage us. God's purpose for Moses began before he was ever born. That's something to think about. See, God knows each one of us before we were ever born. He's got a plan and a purpose for our lives. Moses' life involved the commitment of his parents before he was even born. They hid him in a basket God used the Pharaoh's daughter to raise him up. God's plan for Moses was bigger than Moses. That's what we're learning. It had to do with God's covenant for Israel, the promise that he made to Abraham. Now, how do you know that God's plan for you, the circumstances and events, hasn't been like Moses' life, training you, bringing you to that place? And of course, God's purpose for Moses involved the actual call of Moses by God. And like many of us, Moses made excuses. He drug his feet. He said, "What? You know, I got a brother. He talks a lot better than I do. Why don't you use him?" And then Moses struggled to convince the people that God had sent him. Try that on for size. "Well, God talked to me." "Well, where?" "In the desert." "Well, how did he talk to you?" "Well, a bush was burning." "Yeah, right." D.L. Moody said that Moses spent 40 years in a palace of Egypt thinking he was somebody, 40 years in the desert of Midian learning that he was a nobody, and 40 years in the wilderness leading 2 to 3 million people, discovering that God can take a nobody and make him a somebody. How would you like to start your ministry when you're 80 years old? 80 years of preparation for 40 years of ministry. Now in chapters 1 through 14, God is going to take Israel out of Egypt. That's the first 14 chapters. And then in chapters 15 through 18, God is going to get the people of Israel from Egypt to Sinai, where he gives them the law. And in chapters 19 through 40, God is going to get Egypt out of the people through the law, through sacrifice. But it's from these Old Testament scriptures, which unfortunately a lot of people don't like to go through these and go through them carefully, but it's through these Old Testament books that we can learn a lot today. Paul said to the church in Rome, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." In other words, the lessons that we're going to learn here in Exodus are not only there to comfort us, but it also helps build patience in us, our ability to endure trials and circumstances, because we know and we find out, like they did, that help is on the way, that God's always there. Now, the Jewish hope was always in the land of Canaan, not in Egypt. And both Joseph and Jacob, we learned back in the book of Genesis, they indicated that by desiring their bodies to be taken into the land of Canaan and buried there. And by doing that, they demonstrated their faith in the promises of God to bring them to that promised land. But God's plan was always to take them to Egypt first. Back in Genesis 15, God told Abraham, way before Joseph's time, he said, "Know for a certainty that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs." Talking about Egypt. "And will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterwards. And they," that is the children of Israel, "shall come out with great possessions." We'll see that happen in Exodus. "Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they," meaning the children of Israel, "shall return here," that is to Canaan, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." God was doing a work with the people in the land of Canaan, the Amorites, and they were wicked, but God says, I'm going to give you 400 more years to turn, and if you don't, then I'm bringing the children of Israel down on you. And of course, they didn't turn. But God had the children of Israel in Egypt for at least three reasons. One is to actually save the family of Jacob from starvation. You remember the famine and the whole circumstances of Joseph and him being sold into slavery and everything else. So for at least that reason. Secondly, to show both Israel and Egypt his power. We're going to see that God was in control of everything, even though things seemed like they were out of control. And so Israel, as well as Egypt, and the most powerful pagan king at the time, are going to see God's power. And then thirdly, to grow the family of Jacob from 70 to nearly 2 to 3 million people. Back in Genesis 46, God speaking to Jacob, who was afraid to leave the land of Canaan and go down to Egypt. God told him, I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And so God had a plan, and it included suffering and pain. That's the last thing any one of us want to hear, is that God has a plan, but in that plan there's pain, there's suffering. We'd like it all to be peaches and cream, wouldn't we? But it isn't that way. It's difficult at times. God already told Egypt that Israel that they were going down to Egypt. They're going to suffer. And God has already told us the same thing. Jesus told his disciples, you're in the world. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. That's just the way it is. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. And so as bad as things get, this world's not going to have its way with us. It's not going to overcome us. Praise God. And then how about Jesus' prayer in John 17 as he's praying to the Father? He said, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we're one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you've given me, I've kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. I'm not sure I agreed with that prayer. But that you should keep them from the evil one. And so Jesus' express prayer to the Father was that we would be kept here, but at the same time kept by him. God has called us out of this world. In fact, the name of church is ecclesia, means called out ones. We've been called out. But Exodus chapter 1 divides itself quite naturally into two sections. Verses 1 through 10 is the background, the circumstances under which Israel got there in the first place. And then verses 11 through 22 is the bondage that they experienced once they were there. Let's look at the background to the book of Exodus. It says in verse 1 of chapter 1, now, some of your translations say and. It could be translated either way, now or and. And what that does, it makes a connection between the book of Exodus and Genesis. Remember, in its original form, it was all written as one book, not five. Moses was not alive during the events of Genesis. And so this all begins, even when he starts to write Exodus here, he's not born yet. But eventually, these become personal accountings of the events. And then from there on till Deuteronomy, Moses is giving a first-hand account. So the connection is made here to the book of Genesis. Exodus begins with the word and or now, which connect the two. Leviticus it says, and the Lord called Moses. In Numbers it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses. And in Deuteronomy it says, these are the words of Moses. And so they're all connected together. All five books, and those books acknowledge that Moses wrote them. It's now been 300 years since Joseph has died. We read about that in Genesis 50. It says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was already in Egypt. And so all 12 tribes are accounted for. Now there are four things in the opening 10 verses that tell us of the background of Israel being there in Egypt. First of all is the cause behind them being there. In verse 1 it says they came into Egypt. It also says they came with Jacob. In verse 5 we're told that Joseph was already there, which reminds us of why they were there and how they got there to begin with. It was the famine that brought them down. And we read back in Genesis chapter 50 that God put that all together to save the nation alive. And then there's an interesting note in verse 6. And Joseph died and all of his brothers and all that generation. It had been 350 years since Jacob died and 300 years since Joseph died. All that went into Egypt with Jacob were all dead. And now only those that were born in Egypt to the family of Israel are there. They'd never been in the land. Now, in verse 7, the character, their development there in Egypt, they multiply faster than they've ever multiplied in their history while they were there in Egypt. That was God's plan. It says in verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. They had now grown from 70 to 600,000 men above the age of 20. We'll read that eventually. And then when you put together the numbers of women and children, it works out to about 3 million people altogether. So from 70 to 3 million. And that's a fulfillment of the creation mandate back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, when God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what God told Adam and Eve originally. It's also a fulfillment of the command to Noah after the flood in Genesis 8, 17, where he told Noah, be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And this is also the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham when he told them, as the sand of the sea you'll be for multitude, or as the dust of the earth. And it all happens while they're there in Egypt. All of it. Again, we already read in Genesis 46:3 where God said, I'll make you a great nation there. And it's in Egypt that God fulfills all of this. And so they're having lots of children. They're very fruitful. They're increased in numbers and they multiply. But it was not just in terms of population, but also in power. It says they became exceedingly mighty. That's a phrase talking about power and influence. Notice the evaluation of the children of Israel by Pharaoh in verse 9. It says they're mightier than we are. Israel at this point had apparently developed an army. They were somewhat organized. They may have even began to form weapons. Quite powerful at this point. And then in verse 8 we have the change of circumstances in Egypt, the background which brings about their affliction and bondage. It says in verse 8, now there arose. That word arose means to rise against. It says a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This is not a peaceful change in kings here. Did you know that the movie that we've all enjoyed so much growing up with, The Ten Commandments, disagrees with the biblical chronology? I mean, it's a wonderful movie, but it's incorrect. It gives Moses in the Exodus a late date, thus bringing into question, really, the authorship of the Pentateuch. Moses was not alive when King Ramses was alive and ruling Egypt. You remember the Ten Commandments has Yul Brynner playing King Ramses, Pharaoh, who was in Egypt, Pharaoh in Egypt, much later than Moses was around. It's a subtle deception to bring a question against the authorship of Moses for the Pentateuch. In the 15th century BC, that's the setting of Exodus here, a new dynasty of rulers came to power and they violently overthrew the Egyptian dynasty before them. They were known as the Hyksos or the Hyksos. It's H-Y-K-S-O-S, Hyksos. They were known as the shepherd rulers. They were shepherds who eventually became militarily powerful, eventually overthrew the Egyptian dynasty. And remember that we read in Genesis that the shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. So there's a conflict here. So these shepherd rulers, they invade Egypt, they take over, and because the people of Israel are also shepherds and have settled in the best part of the land there, the grazing area of Goshen, these shepherd rulers immediately they have a dislike for the children of Israel. So there's this setup for this tension. And we now know from archaeology that one of the major powers of the Hyksos were the Amorites, who were enemies of Israel. So there's this long-standing feud and dislike for Israel because Israel wanted to settle in the land of Canaan, which they came from. God had given them that land. And so Israel, at the beginning, enjoyed peace and prosperity in Egypt until this king arose, who was the Hyksos, who hated Israel. And were now afraid of them because of their size. It says they were exceedingly mighty and abundant. That would have been a real easy thing for Israel at this time to have aligned themselves with the enemies of these shepherd rulers who were threatening Egypt to fight with the prior dynasty and take back the control of Egypt. I think it's interesting when you look at the conflicts that have gone on in Egypt and the fighting between dynasties and all, because that's what's going on over there now. Same thing. So it's not too distant or too far-fetched to think that that happened back then as well. And then in verse 9 and 10, we have the concern of Egypt that was now under the control of the Hyksos king. And he, that's this king, said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. That was his assessment. Come, let us deal wisely or shrewdly, it's a word of trickery, with them, lest they multiply, and it happens in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us. And so go up out of the land. So the concern of the Egyptian rulers at the time was threefold. One, Israel was already more and mightier than they were, and they were afraid, of course, they would continue to multiply. Secondly, that Israel would fight against them if the old dynasty rose up or there were enemies from outside the land that came. And thirdly, that Israel would then leave. And Egypt would lose the benefit of all that Israel brought to the land of Egypt. Israel was the laboring class, the children of Israel down there. If they left, it would absolutely leave Egypt in a ruined economy. The truth is that Egypt has never been as blessed in all of its history as it was when Israel was there. Why? Because to begin with, they were blessing Israel. Just like God promised in Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to see how Egypt's going to be cursed because they begin to curse Israel now under these kings. The problem with this king that rose up, he didn't know that Egypt was being blessed because they were blessing Israel. He didn't put it together. And as soon as they begin to curse Israel, then they would be cursed. Probably the biggest reason why Pharaoh didn't want to let them go was because for them, it meant a complete financial collapse of Egypt. But let's look at the bondage once Israel was there in Egypt in verses 11 through 22. In verses 11 through 14, we have the suffering of Israel under Egypt, which is a type of the world again. Therefore, verse 11, they set taskmasters or slave masters over them to afflict them with burdens. Now they're multiplying like crazy. You can't stop them. And so, you know what? Let's try this. Let's put all kinds of additional burden on them, extra forced labor, extra hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. So they were forced to build these cities for Egypt, all in an effort to try and break them down. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Imagine that. And they were in dread, meaning they were scared, afraid of the children of Israel, for all the reasons that we mentioned in verse 8. I wish the world wasn't like it was against us, but did you know that God uses the world to strengthen us? If you don't understand that, you'll wonder why what's happening to you is happening to you. Just like Joseph's brothers meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That's the same thing. The world can't stand us. But God's using all of that to strengthen us. It's under pressure that the children of Israel grew. It's under pressure that you and I grow. And unfortunately, we're always asking for deliverance from our troubles, but God's plan is to deliver us in our troubles, not from them necessarily. He uses them to build us up. Peter's the one that said, after speaking about the wonderful inheritance that we have, he said, "In this you greatly rejoice." We're excited about what we're going to see and what's going to be true in heaven. "Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials," it says, "so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing or the revelation of Christ." So it's important that we understand why God allows trials. It's to build us up. And then Peter, again in 1 Peter chapter 5, says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you in due time." God's trying to do something in our lives by the difficulties, by the afflictions, by the trials, by the opposition. But as long as we're proud, God can't exalt us the way that he wants to. Trials humble us, and at the same time, they strengthen us. Peter went on to say, "But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ, after you've suffered a while, perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you." Again, so often it's through that affliction and suffering that God perfects us, establishes us, and strengthens us, and settles us. So trials, they humble us. Affliction humbles us and it strengthens us in the Lord. Psalm 119, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It keeps us in line. Those things keep us in line. So the Egyptians, verse 13, made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. This was hard work. Difficult work. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. It means they were ruthless. The root word means to crush, to break to pieces. And that's a picture of this world's taskmaster, the devil. He's not there to bless anybody. He wants to break people. Satan wants to crush us. He wants to break us. He's cruel and wicked. He's there to try and wear us down and to keep people in bondage. Remember what Jesus told Peter? Satan wants to sift you like wheat, but I'm praying for you. That's the world. Now in verses 15 through 22, we have the slaughter of the Hebrew children. And this is something that Satan's been trying to do all the way back from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. All from the time of the curse to this present day. Remember back in Genesis 3:15, God said, I'll put enmity between you, speaking to Satan, and the woman, meaning Israel, and between your seed, meaning Satan's emissaries, and her seed, that's the children of Israel. So there's going to be this constant conflict. You can see it today. He, that is the Messiah, shall bruise your head, speaking of Satan, meaning his authority, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's this conflict. It's there. And the children of Israel find themselves in the middle of this conflict. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shepharah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. So notice that the direct command of Pharaoh himself, who's a type of Satan, is to kill the Jewish male children. Just kill them before they have a chance to grow. But, notice verse 17, the midwives feared God. And they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. And so the Hebrew midwives, they disobeyed the direct command of Pharaoh. Now, Romans chapter 13 tells us that we're to obey those that are in authority over us, meaning government. But we also learn from Acts chapter 5, verse 39, that we're to obey God rather than men. And those things seem to be in conflict, but they're not. We obey who God has put in authority until they would have us to disobey God. That's how it works. Then we disobey them rather than God. But I like what it says here. It says they feared God and did not do as the king commanded them. So we need to ask ourselves, who do we fear? Do we fear God that way? When you talk about those that are going to be caught in the tribulation period after the church is taken out of this world, it says they don't fear the Lord. They receive the mark of the beast and they worship the beast. They're going to lose their lives. They don't fear God. But notice here, there's not one single condemnation of these midwives by God. Rather, there's commendation. These two were willing to suffer the wrath of Pharaoh, whatever that might be, just to do what was right. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them." Now, people look at this and they wonder why these midwives are not condemned for lying. And we have to ask the question, why do we assume they're lying? Is it possible that that's exactly how it happened? That the Hebrew women, knowing that the command was given by Pharaoh to kill the male children alive, they're not bothering with these midwives and they're just having their children that quick and then hiding them? Yeah, it's possible. But on the other hand, God's protecting them. Why? Because he blesses those that bless Israel and curses those that curse Israel. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives. He blessed them. Why? Because they were blessing Israel. And the people multiplied and grew very mightily. So you can't stop them from growing. Why? Because God said he's going to multiply them while they're down there. So no matter what Pharaoh was going to do, God was going to multiply them. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So he gave them families of their own. He blessed them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people. I can't help but think what it said back, and we just read in Genesis 3:15, "I'll put enmity between your seed and her seed." So here we have all of Pharaoh's people who are enemies of Israel, the seed of Satan, if you would. He commands all of his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." This is one more attempt by Satan to try and keep the promised Redeemer from coming, and to do so to keep the nation from which the promised Redeemer would come from, to keep them down, to kill them. I'm not sure why all the males were killed and not the females, because either way you exterminate the race. So Pharaoh tells, because the rigor wouldn't stop them, he tells the people to kill the male sons alive, and that's not going to work. And so Pharaoh's going to have to police this thing himself. And the whole time, God has got a plan. He's raising up a redeemer. One of those children is going to deliver the children of Israel. You know, another thing we need to remind ourselves about in this is that God's patient, isn't he? You'd think God would be saying, "Well, I've got somebody already." No, the one that he's raising up is not even born yet. And then 40 years later, Moses, of course, he's the right person. He's the deliverer. He's in the right place. He's in Egypt. But he's too early, isn't he? He kills an Egyptian, tries to hide him under the sand, and so he's got to run for his life. He's the right person in the right place, but it's the wrong timing. And then God puts him out in the field in Midian as a shepherd for another 40 years in preparation for this. And so understanding these things and looking through the Old Testament helps us to have patience. Why? Because God does. I wish God would do things right now, don't you? But he doesn't work like that. Well, what do we take away from chapter 1? First of all, the book of Exodus, it teaches us, reminds us that hard times don't erase God's promises, no matter how difficult things get. And we're going to see in chapter 2 next week that Israel is at its breaking point. And of course, just like you and I think in the middle of this, in the middle of our trial is, does God even really know what's going on? Am I here all on my own? And it's a wonderful reminder in chapter 2 that God saw their affliction. He says, I'm working on it. Don't worry. Hang in there. But at times when things are going tough, it's easy to jump to conclusions that God doesn't see. And the book of Exodus also reminds us that no matter how corrupt society gets, no matter how corrupt governments are, no matter how difficult life gets, that he's raising up a deliverer. God is working behind the scenes, and someday our Lord is coming to take us away. We're going to make the Exodus. And so this is, it gives us hope. But we're going to have this affliction. We're going to have difficulties. We're going to have suffering. And most of us are figuring out, as we're watching the world around us, that things are not going to get better. In fact, the Bible says they're going to get a lot worse. And it was Hudson Taylor that once wrote, he said, it doesn't matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is whether it comes between you and God. Meaning, does it push you towards God or away from God? We're going to see in chapter 2 that this pressure is going to push God's people in the right direction. And I trust that when the pressure comes in our lives, we're going to get closer to God. Amen? Yeah, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the book of Exodus, Lord, and we're crying out to you, Lord, in the beginning of this, in our introduction here, Lord, that you would teach us every single thing, Lord, that we need to learn, that we need to know, that we would understand the lessons that are there for us to learn, Lord. Lord, also that when we go through difficult times, when this world's taskmaster is pushing us to our limit, that we'll draw closer to you, Lord. And Lord, thank you that you're going to deliver us in the long run. Help us to focus on that, Lord. Not to give up hope, to realize that you see everything that goes on and you're going to take care of things, Lord. You're going to come, Lord, and you're going to drown Pharaoh and his entire army. Lord, thank you for all these wonderful reminders, Lord. And Lord, help us to place our faith and trust upon you, in you. And not to look at the circumstances as much as look up to you, Lord. Lord, and as we go through the book of Exodus and are reacquainted with the fact that Egypt is over and over again a type of this world, Lord, help us to realize that it's not the place that we want to be, Lord. It's not the thing that we want to attach ourselves to, Lord. It's not the place we want to go back to either, Lord. Lord, have your way with us as we study your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.